But let's get started with humility on your sheets. We covered last night the last day's pride epidemic, and I went through all that, you know, the character of the world around us. And that's really why we need to study this topic, because every day you and I are being pickled, we're being surrounded by, we're intoxicated by, we're breathing in kind of like the pollution of the world, this heady, haughty, just proud, brash self-centeredness is so much a part that we need to make sure that we're practicing biblical humility. The theme, which Bert mentioned, is he must increase, but I must decrease. And then last night I said that my favorite passage for emphasizing this is right here in Matthew 6:13. And that's the divine recipe for the best life possible. So in your fill in the notes, you've got to put two words on that one line, and it's pretty small on my copy there, but the best life possible. And what I'd like to show you is the Lord's Prayer has seven petitions. And if you want to look at them, let me just, I will just run through it with you in the scriptures. Matthew chapter 6, if you have your Bibles. You know what's amazing? Overseas, in the communist countries, they used to bring their page. In fact, they would never go anywhere without their page of the Bible. In America, we have so many Bibles, most people don't even carry them anymore. Have you noticed that? In fact, most churches, you hardly need a Bible, right? It's getting more. In fact, a lot of churches, you don't even hear the Bible taught anymore. It's almost like a pep talk or sales talk or something. I don't know. But if you have your Bible, chapter 6, starting in verse 9, Jesus said this, "In this manner, therefore, pray." And that word pray in the Greek language is an imperative. It's a command. Imperative means something that was not optional. It was a response needed. An imperative means you've got to respond. So Jesus said, in this manner, pray. And either we say yes or no. It isn't like a suggestion that you can say, I'll think about it. And so what he's saying is, in this manner. Don't repeat these words, but there's a pattern here. And notice what it is. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So the focus begins on God. And then he says, your kingdom come. So first focus me on who you are. And boy, that solves a lot of problems if you focus on who God is. Often we pray like God needs to be caught up. Like he missed a few things. Like, did you know I haven't got enough money to pay my rent? Did you know that my test came back bad from the doctor? It's like we try and catch God up. If we focus on who he is, the attributes of God, his four prime attributes, we know them as the omnis. The omnipresent means he's always with us. He's the ever-present God. The omnipotent means nothing gets near us unless he allows it, because he's so powerful that nothing can overwhelm the protection he has around us. The omniscience, or theologians call it, is wisdom. The wisdom of God is he doesn't learn anything. Have you ever thought of that? God does not count the sands of the seashores. He knows how many there are. He does not learn new things. It's not like, oh, I just found out about that. God knows everything from eternity past, which is very challenging to us to understand, that to comprehend that God knows not only everything that will happen. Jesus even told us once what could have happened. How do you like that? He said, if I would have preached like this in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. He didn't, and they didn't, but he knew what would have happened. He said the same thing about Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus said, if what was done before you, Capernaum, had been done before Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented of their homosexuality. Jesus knows not only everything that will happen, he knows everything that could happen. It's very interesting, but we're not on theology. We're on the Lord's Prayer. And so, your kingdom come, after I focus on who God is, I ask him to control me, your will be done. I say, Lord, I want your will so much that I want to follow you. When Jesus called the disciples in John chapter 1, what were his two-word little command to the disciples? Follow me. Boy, that's simple. Either you are or you're not. as a pastor, we used to go out to dinner with people, and they would invite us to their house, and our whole family, I have 8 children and one wife, and a wonderful wife at that, and we would get in the car, and we'd follow them. Have you ever had someone following you, and they pass you? You ever seen that? They're not paying attention. They're driving down the highway, and they go right by you. Did you know that's what happens in our lives? We pass the Lord. We realize that we have a better idea than His. And He says, no, I want to lead you. I want you to seek my will to be done on earth like it is in heaven. How's His will done in heaven? Perfectly, completely, constantly. And that's how I want His will done in my life today. So I have to invite Him to control me. I have to invite Him to lead me. The next one, give us this day our daily bread. Did you notice it's not till the middle part of the prayer that we get to any requests? Isn't that interesting for me? There are seven petitions, 1, 2, 3. Now finally we get to the request part. Have you ever been to a normal prayer meeting? I'm praying that the Lord will help me on my test. Would you pray that I would get well? Would you pray that I get a job? That's the content of most of our prayers. Get well, get a job, help me do this, help me find an apartment, whatever. That is so far down in the prayer. I was talking to someone, where'd you go, about prayer. Oh, there you are. And he was asking me, what's the best book or study on prayer? I said, well, one of the best ones I know takes 72 hours. That's how long it takes to read the whole Bible. If you buy the Bible on cassette or CD, how many CDs are there? 72. And each one's an hour long. It takes 72 hours to read the whole Bible out loud as a sixth grader. Okay? So how long does it take to read the Bible? Some of you are not confident about that. Billy Graham said it in one of his crusades. He said, Henrietta Mears taught me it only takes 72 hours to read the Bible at a sixth grade level. How long does it take to read the whole Bible out loud? 72 hours. You want to have the best study on any topic in the Bible? Read the whole Bible through and look for it all the way through. When I started in seminary when I was 19 years, or in Bible school when I was 19 years old, we had this fantastic Bible teacher. He was 90-some years old. He taught the Bible like I'd never heard anybody teach it. And I came up at the end, and I went to him. I said, how do you teach the Bible like that? And he looked at me and said, son, he said, you'll never be able to teach the Bible like that until you've read it through at least once for every year you are old. I was 19. You know how many times I'd read the Bible when I was 19? And you know why? Someone paid me $100 if I'd read the Bible. They'd send me to camp. $100 to read the Bible? What a deal. I mean, so I did it. Very mercenary. I mean, that was a real motivation from the Lord, right? $100. And so here I was in Bible school to spend the rest of my life teaching the Bible, and I'd only read it once for $100. And boy, did that convict me. I said, how long does it take to read the Bible? He said, 72 hours. He said, how long is a football game? Now, I'm Sports Challenge, Craig. How long is a football game? 3 hours. So it takes about 24 football games to read the whole Bible through. How many football games are in a season? Anybody know? 10 to 12 in a season. So if you follow one team, you watch 12 games. So, I mean, just do the math. What I'm trying to say is we all know where we spend our time. It takes 72 hours to read the Bible. So I sat down with my calendar and found out that I had 72 hours in every month that I was wasting doing all kinds of stuff. I mean, I used to go to football games and soccer games and basketball games and you know, do all kinds of crazy things and play games and everything else. And I found about, you know, 2 hours and 40 minutes every day that I was wasting. And I started reading the Bible through once a month. At the end of a year, I was on my 13th time through. At the end of 2 years, I was on my 25th. And I was 21 years old, so I had made it to my age. And every time I read the Bible, I looked for one thing. My first time through, I took a blue marker, it's not this Bible, and I highlighted every person that prayed in the Bible, their entire prayer, the location of their prayer, the position, where they were, what the context was. When I got done with that 72 hours, I knew more about prayer than I'd ever thought about in my life. I looked at what they prayed for, how they prayed, when they prayed, the way they addressed God in their prayer, where their request came in the prayer, what their most frequent request was. It was fascinating. And it's just a whole new dimension of life. And so the reason I tell you that is, when you look at the Lord's Prayer, what you see is that to give us this day our daily bread is an entire request from the Lord that we learn to depend on Him so that He gets all the glory. Notice what it says, give us this day our what bread? But as Americans, we don't believe in that. We want to lay up enough money, not for today, but for how long? For way past the end of our life. Because we don't want to be dependent on anyone. What's the American dream? Independence. Financial independence. The goal of everyone is to not have anybody tell them what to do and never have anybody that will control them. And we want financial independence. And the Lord says, I want you to need, what does it say? Give us this day our what? Yeah, I want you needing me every day. Many, many Christians operate quite well without the Lord. Many, many churches operate quite well without the Lord. They're such a well-oiled machine that if the Holy Spirit didn't show up, no one would know. The program goes on. God wants us to get in this daily dependence on Him. And that's part of the seven vital signs of spiritual health. Now, real quickly, I'm going to tonight tell you a little bit about what Bonnie and I do. On June 1st, we volunteered to go as medics for missionaries. We're dropped in. In fact, this year, we've been to China 3 times, and Korea once, and Thailand once, and Honduras once, and we're leaving for the Middle East at the end of this week. And what we do is we go in to meet with the missionaries that work in closed countries. There are 64 countries where missionaries can't be, but we have missionaries in all of them. But even in North Korea, there are actually missionaries in North Korea. But those missionaries serve not as missionaries. They serve as all different kinds of things. They serve as, you know, water or medical or, you know, doing all kinds of these NGOs where they get into the country and they do this stuff. And in February, for example, Bonnie and I were with the CMDA. That's called the Christian Medical Dental Association. And there were 700 missionaries there. We were in a city called Chiang Mai. All these missionaries were from closed countries. All of them were medical. That's the group I spoke to. And I spent 2 weeks with them. They're all doctors. And I would meet, and none of them could tell you their name, and none of them could tell you where they were, and none of them could tell you anything, because we couldn't even take pictures, because if that was on Facebook, you know, they would really get in trouble. But I'd say, tell me a little bit what the Lord's doing. And let me give you one example, what one doctor told me. He said, we work in this Muslim country. He said, our hospital is up on a hill. And he said, it's on the edge of, way outside of town, in a sub-Sahara area, so you know where it is. It's in sub-Sahara Africa. And he said the rabble-rousers, the Islamists, the kind of the fundamental Islamicists, the ones that really want to follow the Quran and kind of like ISIS, he said they decided they were going to shut the hospital down because they knew we were Americans. They didn't know we were Christians. They knew we were Americans, so they were going to shut it down. So they gathered 3 busloads of anarchists, you know, kind of like we saw in, where was that, in Virginia, Charlottesville or somewhere. And they brought busloads of these anarchists in. And the hospital is on this hill. And he said it was in the dry season. You know, there's 2 seasons, dry season, monsoon season. And dry season, it gets so dry, you can see someone coming from 30 miles away because you see the dust. And so it's kind of like an old Western. You can see the bad guys coming. And so the doctors were all up on the hill, and they said, we need to pray. And so they started praying, because 3 busloads could really do a mess of the hospital. And they were coming up the hairpin turns going up the hill. And they said that they were halfway up the hill when it started raining. Now, it doesn't rain in the dry season. It rains in the monsoon season. But they said it was just like a black cloud and it started raining. But what happened was the road got so wet, the buses were coming just one behind each other, and they started getting a little struggling as they came up. And he said finally all 3 buses went off the road, went in the ditch, and they tipped over. And he said they actually turned upside down. And he said so all the doctors saw this, and they came down from the hospital and walked down to bring the wounded, because it injured them. They don't even have seat belts in their buses. And here they've tumbled and fallen down and, you know, off the road. And so the doctors, with those that weren't injured, carried all the people, the anarchists, the Islamists that were coming to destroy the hospital, they carried them up and they treated them. And then after they were all well enough and the buses, you know, they came up and got them righted and out of the ditch and everything, and they carried all the people back and they drove back into town. He said, they've never bothered us again. And I thought, you know, that's not on Fox News. You don't see that in the newspaper. Did you know God is at work in every country around this world? And what I was fascinated by is, in February, the closed country doctors, all of them are doctors. They graduated from Harvard. They graduated from Johns Hopkins. They graduated from, they practiced at Cleveland General, at any Mayo Clinic. I met 9 doctors from the Mayo. I mean, everybody wants to go to the Mayo. Most of them are in their 30s and 40s. Most of them were very successful physicians, and they were at a crossroads. Either they had to keep on what they're doing and buy a more and more expensive house, put their kids in private schools, buy the new Lexus, you know what I mean, you just got to keep up. Or stop all that and move. And the ones I met all had been practicing American successful physicians who said, you know what, my doctor skills can get me into countries that no missionary could ever go to. And they've gone there and they're serving, and I go into their homes. One woman told me, she said, do you know where my meat comes? It comes on the back of a pickup truck. I go, really? That's nice. Kind of like Amazon. They deliver. She said, no. Kind of like a hacked up cow that's quartered and bleeding out of the back of a truck. And they walk up with a machete and they say, how much meat do you want? And they whack it off. And it's covered with bone flakes and flies and dirt and hide. And they give it to you. And they don't have refrigeration. They have to scrape all the dirt off, wash it in water that they have to boil because it's delivered by a donkey. They don't even have wells. And then they have to can it because they don't have refrigeration. This is a doctor's wife who could order everything brought in from a restaurant. But now she moved to sub-Saharan Africa so her husband could work up on the hill with the buses coming up to bother him. And, you know, those kind of people get discouraged. They face some of the temptations of the devil more acutely than we do because they don't even have churches to go to. And so that's what Bonnie and I do, and I'll talk more about that tonight. I'll even give you, I can send you all the slides of all the sessions if you like that. We do daily Facebook devotionals. We recently did a missions video profiling some of these people, and everything that I teach around the world we have online. And this is one example. This is a course that I teach. I'm only touching on the Lord's Prayer right now, but I actually teach overseas the entire Lord's Prayer. There's a whole DVD on that back there where it's all videoed and audioed and everything else. But let's go into the Lord's Prayer. And this is called Christ's Checklist for Daily Spiritual Health. And that's at the bottom of page 1 on the left. And basically, the elements of the Lord's Prayer are, I need to be focused. That's our Father in heaven I need to focus on. His kingdom come. I need him to control me. Thy will be done. I need him to lead me. Give us this day. I need him to supply me so he gets all the credit. And I see his hand in my life. That's why we need to be dependent on the Lord. If you're dependent on the Lord, then you rejoice when you see him supply. And then, forgive us as we forgive, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, is asking him to cleanse me. I was speaking at this conference, and this doctor, they wear the scrubs. I wish I could wear those scrubs. They just look so nice, They walk around wearing those scrub suits and those little things on their shoes, like little hair nets on their shoes. It just looks cool to me. And one of those came up to me. He was in his 40s, and he says, hey, can I tell you what happened? I said, I'd love to hear what happened. I was speaking on the Lord's Prayer. I was on that point. And what I did is I said to them, if you don't seek the Lord's cleansing, and if you don't forgive people that harm you, you'll get bitter. And I threw up on the screen the 7 signs of bitterness. Because this is what I'd taught through for a whole year. Babe Roomveld there had listened to the whole series for a year at Calvary. So I was going through the 7 signs of bitterness. And I didn't know that this doctor was sitting out there among the hundreds, and he wasn't even looking up. He was looking at the floor like this because he was working in one of these mission stations, and a church group came to do some building on their mission station, their hospital. And so part of the church group watched the children, and others did the work on the buildings, and the doctors did their doctoring. And one of the church group attenders was a pedophile. And I don't know how they didn't check all that, but they went on a missions trip, and they molested the doctor's two-year-old daughter. And so, boy, did that bother him. He got quite angry. I mean, they dealt with it, and the pedophile was dealt with, and they went back to America, and all the whatever you do, and charges and everything. But that's not what bothered him. This is what bothered him. I left my practice in America, God. I'm living in this God-forsaken place. I am serving and have to earn my own money by raising support, and you let that guy molest my child? Who'd he get mad at? Yeah. Then he, secondly, got mad at his wife. He said, why weren't you watching our daughter? She's an anesthesiological nurse helping him do surgery. You know, when you get bitter and angry and unforgiving and all that, you start being very unreasonable. So that had gone on for long enough that he was mad at God. So he stopped reading his Bible. He lost his joy. The spirit was grieved. He got mad at his wife. In fact, she told me at the conference, she said, he was so volatile, which is one of the signs of bitterness. You're just explosive. She said, he was so volatile that I never wanted to cross him because he would explode. Then he got mad at all the other missionaries. And there were Wycliffe missionaries doing tribal translations for the unreached people groups. And there were all kinds of things going on in his compound of his hospital. And he drove them all off. It just, in fact, he had decided he's closing the hospital. He's going back to his practice in Boston. Back where he could make $400,000 or $500,000 and not have anybody molest his kids. And he was only coming to the conference to resign, because all the missions come into this conference and they re-up these doctors. So he was sitting there. He was not listening to the message, and he was just kind of waiting for the conference to be over so he could resign. And about the third vital sign of bitterness, he looked up at the screen and he started reading them. And then he turned and looked at his wife. And this is what he said, is that me? And his wife looked at him and had an instant kind of choice to make. She said, if I say yes, he'll explode, because he always does. If I say no, it might be my only chance to point out where he is spiritually. So she said, Lord, help me. And she looked at him and she said, what's on the screen is exactly you. You are bitter. And he sat there and looked at the results of bitterness that we were going through in that session. And he told me that he bowed his head, looked down at the floor, and right there just cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, it wasn't your fault. You allowed that pedophile to come for me to learn this lesson that I could get bitter and ruin my whole ministry. And it's not my wife's fault. He just repented of all that. This is what I was doing at that time. I said, no matter how many steps you take away from God, it's always only one step back. See, repentance, one step takes you right back. Right in front of, you're right back at the feet of Jesus. No matter how many days and weeks and months and horrible choices and horrible things we've done, all Jesus says is, repent. And he will completely cleanse and forgive and restore and renew. So that doctor right there, boom. He bowed his head, repented. And I didn't even know all this was going on. You know, it's just a normal 300-400 people out in the audience. And he comes up to me in his scrubs and he says, you'll never believe what the Lord did. I says, I would love to hear. And he said, I came here to resign, close the hospital, shut down 9 Wycliffe translation of unreached people group projects and send them all home. He said, because I was so bitter. But he says, God changed my heart. See, that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to cleanse us, to protect us, because what had happened is that's deliver us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, number 6 up there. See, Satan had found a foothold in that doctor's life, and bitterness opens the door to the devil. That's why it says in Ephesians 4 that get rid of all bitterness and anger and wrath and malice and clamor and evil speaking. Why? Because it leaves a place for the devil. But what we're looking at is that 7th petition. Our Father in heaven, focus me, thy kingdom come, control me, lead us, supply us, cleanse us, protect us. But look at the ending of the Lord's Prayer. It says, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Not mine. It's all about you. And that last petition is, Lord, I need to be emptied so that I will seek your glory. That's what spiritual health looks like. So basically, he wants us to focus our lives on him. He wants to control us. He wants to guide us through life. He wants to supply us. He wants to cleanse us, protect us, and he wants to empty us. So basically, this is what it's for, and this is what you can fill in your blanks. We need to pray for daily worship, that we focus on our Father. We need to pray for daily consecration, which is me saying, I want your rule in my life, not my own. Bert was talking about Ava B. Christensen. Her husband was the vice president of Moody. She also was close with C.T. Studd's kids, the great missionary C.T. Studd. She's the one that wrote that great hymn, Only One Life to Offer, which is consecration. I want to give you my life. Daily submission, that I want your will to be done. Daily reliance, I need you to give me what I need. Daily cleansing, forgive us as I forgive those which trespass against me. I need daily protection from the evil one. What I find with these missionaries, Bonnie and I spend hours counseling them. Because what happens is they get so busy in the Lord's work, they grow apart as a married couple, and they grow distant from their children. And their children grow up seeing no love in that marriage, and they see that the ministry is only taking away from everybody, and it isn't something that they're drawn to. Another conference we were brought to is 250 Mexican church planters in Mexico City. You know, Mexico City is one of the largest cities in the world. It's in that kind of lake bed there, ringed by mountains. These church planters had all planted churches all the way around Mexico City. Each of them had about 100 in their church. So we had 25,000 people led to Christ in the hills around Mexico City, and the mission called me. And they said, will you come speak? I said, I don't speak Spanish. They said, we can translate. We just want you to speak. I said, what do you want me to speak on? They said, marriage. I said, why? They said, because none of their kids are becoming Christians. 250 couples planting these churches, laboring for the Lord, none of their kids were saved. And the mission was alarmed. They said, we're losing the next generation. So they went in and interviewed the kids and said, how come you're not a Christian? They said, why do I want to be a Christian? My parents... They said, they're never home. They're never around. We don't even know them. They just send us off to school. They're always in the inner city leading people to Christ, and we're never a family. We're not close, and they're not close. Mom and Dad aren't close. We don't want anything to do with that. I said, wow, okay, I'd love to speak. So I went, and in my wallet I carry this little card, it's just an Ephesians 5 study. It's the seven responsibilities of a godly husband, the seven responsibilities of a godly wife, and they translated it into Spanish. And I was standing up there, and all 250 couples were out there, and I said, we're going to spend this week together, and let me show you what we're going to do. And so they passed out those little cards in Spanish, and I said, take your little Ephesians 5 card, and they all took them, and I told the translator, I said, tell them to take their card. So he went, and they all, I could see them get their cards out. I said, now tell them to find the part that talks about the husband and stand up. And he said, and then he looked at me and said, them? I said, yeah. He said, now? I said, mm-hmm. And so I had all the husbands stand up, and I said, face your wife. And I want you to read what Ephesians 5 says you're supposed to be to your wife. And I noticed a lot of confusion out in the audience. And the man said, the translator said, out loud? I said, yeah, read those affirmations out loud to your wife. Well, they had read them already silently. And he said, some of the men are saying, in Mexico, men don't talk like that to their wife. I said, talk like what? He said, well, it's a macho society where men are, you know, macho, whatever that means. And they aren't this lovey-dovey stuff. And one of the affirmations is, I want you to be all that God created and designed and gifted and has planned for you to be as my wife. And I want to serve you as Christ serves, you know, it was this whole, what it says in Ephesians 5. And so I said, yes now, yes stand up, yes out loud. So finally we got all 500 people standing up, and they were all facing each other. I said, only read the first affirmation to your wife, because we're spending the whole week on this. And all of a sudden there was this low rumbling sound as you could hear them reading. And there were can lights like these that are kind of blinding me right here, only theirs were pointed straight down at the audience. And as those bright lights were down on all these people, I looked and you could see little glistening streams, tears. On the break, this is the first session, we were with them for all week. On the first break, the women mobbed Bonnie. And they said, you know what? We've been married 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. We've been in the ministry. They were all pastors. All of them at the conference were pastors. All of them were missionaries. All of them were church planners. All of them were married for 1, 2, 3, 4 decades. The women came and they said, my husband has never said those words that he just read to me, ever in our marriage, ever. And one of the women said, I don't care if he ever does it. Just to hear him say it made it all wonderful. And I thought, wow. We need protection. Deliver us from letting our ministry keep us from our highest calling. If you're married, Paul said, if you don't want to be distracted in life, don't get married. Because if you get married, you're distracted because you have a wife or a husband to take care of. And Satan gets in and he causes people to be not being portraits of Christ by their marriages. And then we need daily humility, for thine is the kingdom and the power. Before we go today, the key to God's attention is humility. The pathway to be constantly showered by grace is humility. The heart attitude that leads up to humility is what we read last night. He must increase. My life is all about what can make Christ more visible. How can Jesus be more seen in me? I was sitting at Starbucks reading my Bible. And I was working along and I decided that I was going to witness to the barista. Because, you know, I was a pastor, and it's hard to witness to the staff because they're already Christians. And so I thought that day I was going to share the gospel with the barista. And he was one of these people, if you've ever seen him, they're the goth, or I don't know what they call it now, but it's all black. And it was a boy, and he had black eyeliner and black eyebrows, and he had all that metal. I mean, he had metal piercings everywhere, all the way up his ears. He had chains hanging down. He had a chain around his waist. I mean, he was metal and black, were what he was, pierced. He even had one in the middle of his tongue. And when you talk, you had this big bead in the middle of his tongue. And I said, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, you know, it's fine. I don't know what it does to your tongue and medically what it is, but I mean, if you want to put a post through your tongue, do it. But what I really noticed was his eyes were orange. Now, any of you in the medical profession, you remember that kids that have that, they call them that they have a bilirubin problem. Their liver is not filtering out, and they have hyperbilirubinemia, which means your liver is failing when your eyes turn orange. That's all I noticed about the guy that passed me my cup each day. Every day I saw him, his eyes were more orange. And so I put a track in my wallet, and I pulled my track out, and I said, Lord, when I get up there, if there's no one behind me, I'm going to talk to him. Because, you know, you're not supposed to witness when it holds the line up, because it makes everybody mad. And so I got up, I made my order at Starbucks, and I walked down to the circle part where they give it out, and I noticed that nobody was behind me. So I thought, yay, I've got an opening here. And as that guy pushed the coffee across to me, I looked at him, I saw his name tag. I said, Daniel. I said, I brought this little gospel track because I said, I'm looking at your eyes turning orange. And I said, I believe you're going to wake up one of these days in a place you don't want to be. You're going to wake up in hell. And I said, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pushed it across to him, this Bible track. I explained a little bit. I took my coffee and walked out. I came back the next day to see if he'd read it. And I looked, and there was no Daniel. So I asked the cashier, I said, where's Daniel? She said, I don't know. She said, he didn't come into work today. So I came in the next day, and the next day. It was an excuse to buy coffee. I had to go to check on this guy. So I went every day. He never was there. They said, he's never shown up to work since last Monday. And that was the day I gave him the track. And I thought, oh, he died. I was sitting in the same Starbucks 6 months later reading my Bible like this when all of a sudden I saw black out of the corner of my eye. Then I saw chains. And I looked, and he still had all the metal. And I looked right in his eyes, and they were pure white. I said, Daniel? He says, I've been looking everywhere for you. He said, you know what happened on Monday? He said, you scared the hell out of me. That's how he talked. He said, you told me I was going to wake up in hell. And he says, I was overdoing it. He says, drinking and drugs. So he said, I took that paper and he said, I read it, but I didn't understand it. So he said, I started walking up to people and say, have you ever gotten one of these? What does that mean? And he said, he walked down the streets until he went to a church that was downtown called Guts. It's a heavy metal church. They lift weights in the service, and they all are black, and they have piercings, and they, you know, real loud music and everything. It's called Guts. And he said, they said, come on in, we understand it. And they led him to Christ. And did you know, I've kept track of him. He was a heavy black metal singer, rock guitarist. And now he's with a heavy metal Christian rock. But he says, at the concerts, he said, I tell them all my testimony, how someone told me I was going to hell and gave me a track, and I went to everybody I could meet until they told me how to find Christ. Did you know that the key to God's attention is humility? If we humble ourselves and say, Lord, I'm afraid, you know, I'm not an evangelist. I just do the work of the ministry. I share the gospel, but it's not natural for me to go on the street corners and share the gospel. But when I say, Lord, apart from you, I can't do anything. God pours out his grace. And the key to God's humility, or the key to God's attention is humility. And humility prompts spiritual blessing. The scriptures say that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If we will humble ourselves and say, Lord, I need your grace. I need your help. I need your strength. I need boldness right now. He'll give it to us. Why? Because God constantly resists the proud. God does not want pride in my life. It's not thinking a little of myself. It's not thinking much of myself. It's not thinking of myself at all. It's thinking of him. And basically, we need to say, God, I don't want you resisting my life. A lot of believers that I counsel and that you know have problems in their life because their lives are self-centered. Before we go to lunch, how do we identify pride? What is the way we can identify pride in our life? Let me just give you a quick list. Pride makes me resentful when corrected. If someone corrects you and you don't like it, right away remember, the reason you don't like it is that's an evidence that we're proud. A proud person doesn't want anybody to correct them. Pride makes me hurt when I'm disappointed. I mean, if I expected I was going to get, you know, a bigger welcome or a bigger prize or people recognize me or noticed about something, I get hurt when I'm disappointed. I get impatient when I'm hindered. I mean, if this morning, I was driving in at 6 this morning early into town, and it was so beautiful outside, I paused and looked out the window for 4 seconds maybe. Guess what was behind me? Honk! Honk! I mean, why didn't they look at the mist and the rising sun like I was? They were in a hurry. Did you know, pride makes me impatient when I'm hindered. If I'm going this way and you're dawdling, I don't like it. Impatience is a sign of pride. Greed. Do you remember when you were little and mom would bring out the plate of cupcakes? What did you look for? The best one. In fact, I was so bad I would poke them because my sisters wouldn't eat them if I touched them, and I'd poke them all. I got them all. Greedy when choosing. Do you remember Lot with Abraham? He was shown the desert and the golf course. Which did he pick? Who wants the desert? I want the golf course. But Sodom was in the golf course, the green pastures. It makes me greedy. It makes me critical. Did you know you can tell a proud person? They can find something negative to say about any of their rivals. They are just adept at criticizing them instead of finding some positive quality. Jealous when other people advance. Did you know the worst kind of jealousy is this boiling desire not to have what you have. I don't want you to have it. That's the malignant kind of jealousy. I don't like you getting ahead. Untruthful when confronted and distant when slighted. Well, basically the Bible says humility is a choice. It says that we are to clothe ourselves with humility. And this week we're going to look at the choice. Because when we choose humility, it takes the attraction away from sports. Now, there's nothing wrong with sports. But if you and I are not in the Word, I just spoke to 250 missionaries going to India. They're all in their 30s. They're going to Chennai and Delhi and Agra and Bombay or whatever they call it, Mumbai. And I said to him, now you all are professional missionaries. You're in your 30s. I have one question for you. How many of you read the whole Bible through? Out of 250, how many do you think? 10 or 12. These are missionaries. I asked him, I said, how much time do you spend on Snapchat a day? How much time do you spend on Facebook a day? How much time do you spend on Instagram a day? How much time do you spend on Pinterest a day? And they started writing it down into the hours. I said, you have no time for this, but you have time for that. You see, humility takes the attraction away from sports, the captivation away from our finances, and the fascination away from media, because all of those seem to be self-centered. Basically, God's grace makes the world become offensive to me, and God becomes more important than my entertainment and my pursuits. You say, where does it say that? Right here in Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so the prayer of the humble is, empty me, Lord, so you get all the glory in my life. That's the last phrase that Bert was talking about in the Lord's Prayer. Empty me. And I need to be asking God to focus me, control me, lead me, supply me, cleanse me, protect me, and empty me, because humility is a choice. And that's what God wants us to choose. And that's going to be our challenge. And tonight we're going to go through and look at how the Apostle Peter, and then we're going to see how the Apostle Paul, and then finally we're going to see, before we close at the end of the week, how James instructed the early believers, Paul, Peter, and James, how to make a choice to be humble in the sight of the Lord. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and then I'm going to turn over to Jessica. She's coming up here and going to announce what's next. But before we do that, let's all stand. You can tell if anybody's asleep right now. As we stand, everybody seated needs to be lightly bumped, okay? Like I taught you how to do last night. But let's bow before the Lord. Father in heaven, you are watching us. You see us. We're in the greatest days of our life. We know more than we've ever known. We are at the time when we've experienced more of you than we've ever experienced. We have lived decades of life, most of us around you. These are the days we can most impact the world for you through our prayers, through the investment of our resources, and through our lives reaching out to others. But that'll only be possible if we humble ourselves, if we move away from being the center of our life and allow you to be the purpose we live. And that will change everything. We'll have more time, we'll have more resources, we'll have more of everything when it's not what I want, what I need, and everything that's going on with me, but I start thinking of you and of others. And I pray that you would teach us that as we grow in your word this week. Thank you for Go Lake. Thank you for this ministry, and thank you for letting us be together. And we invite you to increase in our lives, and we invite you to help us to decrease. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen.